Yeah, I think we pressed the button, so hopefully we've been joined by our internet people. So good afternoon, evening, and good night. Just before I do commence today's Bible study, a reminder that a week today there will be no Bible study because it will be that much looked forward to Day of Atonement. So there will be separate services taking place for us on that particular day. The Sabbath after, we'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Sabbath after, we'll be travelling back, so it'll be probably a month or so before we continue with Daniel, so we'll leave the best to the end, perhaps. Okay, we're beginning today in Daniel chapter 7, and recap thus far. You'll recollect Daniel as a young boy taken into captivity to Babylon, is promoted to very high office when he's able to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, a great statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and at the end of the statue's life, so to speak, a stone is cut out, smashes the statue on its feet, statue topples over, breaks into fragments, is blown away, and the stone expands and fills the whole earth. We looked at that in some detail. It will become relevant today as well. Then we saw the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flaming fire. And we saw Nebuchadnezzar with his strange dream of a tree being chopped down and seven times passing over it. And we saw last week, I think it was, the end of Babylon when the writing was on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And we saw also Daniel, as quite an elderly gentleman, being tossed in among the lions. So quite an adventurous set of stories so far. And we pick up now with Daniel chapter 7. And we begin in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Interestingly, it's quite clear that Daniel's not writing exactly in a chronological order here, because Belshazzar, you'll recollect, the night that the handwriting on the wall appeared, was slain. The Medo-Persians sneaked in through the lowered river waters into the city of Babylon, and Belshazzar ended his days. So this is actually Daniel harking back to an event of some years previously. And he's had a dream. Now, previously it was Nebuchadnezzar had this strange dream of a statue, but now it's Daniel's own dream. And Daniel says, verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So he looks and he sees the waters of the ocean as stirred and tempestuous. And verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And we'll look at those in some detail now, but just pausing for a moment about references to a great sea. There is a scriptural explanation of what God generally means by waters and sea. If we turn to Revelation chapter 17, we don't have to speculate too much. Revelation 17, and Mr. Armstrong would always say, I'm sure that, you know, the Bible interprets itself. So Revelation 17, and we said before, of course, that Daniel and Revelation are really very closely linked one to another. Many of the beasts and horns and heads and elbows and toes that we find in Daniel reappear in various guises in the book of Revelation. But Revelation 17, verse 1, and then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So many waters, the multitude of waters, what are they? Verse 15, and he said to me, in explanation, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And it is the case that God does use waters or seas to picture the nations of this world. And if you can imagine a stormy sea with the waves beating to and fro and spray and so on, that does rather picture, as God sees, this nation, this world's nations, arguing, hostile, bickering, fighting, just like waves tossed to and fro. So back to Daniel. And out of these nations, Daniel sees four great beasts coming up from the sea, each different from the other. Verse 4. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. No, it wasn't a lion, but it was, as far as Daniel could make out, it was very similar. It was like a lion, yet, unlike a lion, it had eagle's wings. I watched till his wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. And so Daniel sees these four beasts one by one, and then after that we seem to see the Ancient of Days, and I think it doesn't take too much to identify that we're seeing here in Daniel's dream a parallel of Nebuchadnezzar's famous statue. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue? It was a great statue, and it had four metals. A head of gold, which was explained as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. After which, in the dream, we're told, comes a empire or kingdom of silver, which was the Medo-Persians. After that, the belly and thighs of brass, which was the Greek Empire. After that came the fourth metal, so only four, gold and silver and brass and iron. And the iron legs pictured, we saw the Roman Empire. And that lasted all the way down to the very end, when the stone was cut out without hands and smashed the statue in its feet. And that was the end of the Gentile empires. Only four, gold, then silver, then brass, then iron, and then, in the days of those kings, it says, the God of heaven will set up an empire or a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Excuse me. So four Gentile empires or kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God. Only five in total. Four world-ruling empires, followed by the kingdom of God. And what we'll see in Daniel 7 is that really we're seeing the same story, but with some different details. Four beasts, followed by God's kingdom, just as there were four metals in the statue, followed by God's kingdom. So that will help us, in a sense, to identify the various ones as we do. So back to verse 4, the first beast that comes up, number one in order, is like a lion with eagle's wings, which was the first kingdom in Daniel 2. Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was his great king, marvelous, mighty, amazing king. And here it looks like, fair enough, we're looking at Babylon again. If we take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, we can see a reference to the Babylonian Empire, identifying it as being rather like a lion. So Jeremiah chapter 4. And I think we were here actually on the Feast of Trumpets. Jeremiah chapter 4. And we'll pick up the story in verse 6. Jeremiah 4, verse 6. Just after we've been blowing the trumpet, it says, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, and do not delay. This is urgent, for I will bring disaster from the north of the Holy Land, and great destruction. Why? The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. And this is talking of Nebuchadnezzar, because Jeremiah is writing in those days. Jeremiah prophesied about the same time as Daniel and Ezekiel, for that matter. So he's talking about the coming invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and it's likened to a lion rising from his thicket. And dropping down to verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plunder. So here we see references to the coming invasion of Nebuchadnezzar as being like a lion coming out of his thicket, and his horses are swifter than eagles. So if we go back to Daniel, We can see this first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. Obviously the wings give it great speed. And of course the lion is, I guess, deemed to be the king of animals, is he not? And one would imagine probably you'd say that an eagle is probably the king of birds. So this first beast we've always identified as being essentially the head of gold, Babylon. And then verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. Now what came after the head of gold? The chest of silver. What did that represent? The Medo-Persian Empire, a sort of combined empire of the Persians and the Medes. And that came after Nebuchadnezzar's time. And Daniel, in fact, lived into that period. It says, carrying on in verse 5, this beast, like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So a sort of a rather aggressive beast, this one, devouring a great deal of flesh, but raised up, it says, on one side. It wasn't level or evenly balanced. And that's deemed to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which was two kingdoms, really, working together side by side, but it wasn't an equal power. The Persians were superior. The Persians were the dominant part of the Medo-Persian Empire, and hence the expression raised up on one side seems to imply that one side was stronger than the other. And this is all history, and when you're looking at prophecy, it's easier to look back in history and see fulfillment, and it's much more difficult when you get to the parts that have yet to happen, because then it's you see through a glass darkly. But there's many Bible students that look back in history and in a sense can work out that, I can see this, the bear, that's almost certainly the Medo-Persian Empire. And then of course we get to verse 6, after this I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. This beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So a beast like a leopard with four heads. Now, after the head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar saw, came the chest of silver, and then of course the belly and thighs of brass or bronze, which I think we saw earlier, it would be the Greek Empire, because that replaced the Medes and the Persians. We'll come to some more detail later on today. So this leopard, a very fast-moving animal and quite cunning, represents Greece. It had four heads, and that signifies, as we'll see in a little bit, that in fact it broke into four divisions. The Greek Empire did not continue as one complete empire very quickly, and we'll get the details in a little while. It broke into four. And the four heads signify, those four major parts of the Greek Empire. And again, that's all fairly straightforward history. But then we come to verse 7. That after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the first beast was like a lion, the second like a bear, third like a leopard, but Daniel couldn't really describe what the fourth one was like. It was just so different. All he could say was that this fourth beast is a frightening beast, dreadful, terrible, awesome, and exceedingly strong. What he certainly is visible, he's got huge iron teeth. Now, if we look back to Daniel 2, we won't turn there, but we know that the fourth metal was the legs of iron. And interestingly here, of course, it talks of huge iron teeth. And that particular fourth kingdom was, of course, the Roman Empire. So we get Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and Greece was replaced by the Roman Empire. And so if these do link one to another, then this fourth beast, this dreadful, terrible beast with the huge iron teeth that stamps and chews up and spits out all over the place, is the Roman Empire. And we'll see that does fit in a little bit later. And it's different from the other beasts and it had 10 horns. And we'll come to the details later, but just drop down to verse 24. We'll see what the 10 horns represent. Just keep it in mind as we go. Verse 24 of Daniel 7. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So this fourth beast, this Roman Empire, does have 10 kingdoms associated with it. 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. What do they represent? What are they? And Daniel's still in his vision, still dreaming, and he sees these four beasts come up, one, then another, then another, then the fourth beast. He spots, looking at it, this fourth beast has got 10 horns. Oh, I wonder what they represent, and so on. And verse 8, I was considering the horns, just wondering about them, and there was another horn, a little one. And horns, we just saw, represent kings or kingdoms. So here's another, a king or kingdom, another horn, you could say an 11th horn in a sense, a little one coming up among them. Not exactly after them, but right among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words, great things, or blasphemy, some translations say. And then that's like, wow, what does that lot mean? And of course, Daniel's in his vision. And we've said, okay, the first one represents Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. So we're almost in a sense getting ahead of the game, but I think we know most of that. But Daniel's certainly puzzled. And what's you'll find out shortly is he's really puzzled by this fourth beast. Perhaps Daniel would have recognized the first one because, you know, he was living through the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. He lived into the fall of Babylon and into the Medo-Persian Empire, so he may have grasped somewhat about the lion and the bear. But of course, the Greek Empire came along 200 years after Daniel died, and the Roman Empire was to come along 400 or 500 years after Daniel died. So he couldn't really understand much about those, could he? They were way far into the future. I was really perplexed by these horns and the fact that among these 10 horns, somewhat in the middle of them, a little one sprang up, a little horn. And this little horn seemed to be responsible for three horns being plucked out by the roots. And this horn had got the eyes of a man, I guess symbolizing perhaps intelligence or something, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So what was that all about? Now again, if we think back to Daniel chapter 2, we had the four metals, the four kingdoms, at the end of which was established the kingdom of God. That was a stone that was cut out without hands, thrashed the statue in its feet, statue falls over, blown apart, and then we have the kingdom of God on the earth. So on that basis, if Daniel 7 is paralleling Daniel 2, then at the end of the fourth kingdom, we should see the kingdom of God being established. And lo and behold, that's pretty much what we now do see. So Daniel 7 and verse 9. I watched this fourth beast and these horns till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. This appears to be referring to God the Father taking his seat, and thrones were put in place. For whom? His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So Daniel's having a vision, really, of God's throne room, and he sees the Ancient of Days, which we would know as God the Father, seated there. And a fiery stream, verse 10, issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I imagine that's talking of the angels. The court was seated, or judgment was arranged, and the books were opened. Now after the four kingdoms, the four world ruling empires, the kingdom of God is established. And this appears to be showing that about to take place. Here is God the Father taking his seat. Here is a time of judgment. The books were opened, the court was seated, and of course, amongst other things, man's empires are about to be judged. verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So although God's sitting down now and judgment is about to happen, this pompous horn is still there blaspheming. And Daniel says, I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this particular kingdom does in fact last all the way down to this time of judgment. Again, that's what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, the first beast, the second beast, the third beast. Yeah, their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And there's a bit of a, I guess, a distinction that Daniel's drawing there. The first beast, Babylon, came to an end. It was taken over by the Medes and Persians, but in reality, much of Babylon continued. Some high officials survived. I mean, Daniel was one, for example. And there's probably a local rule in various places. It took a while before Babylon finally disappeared and completely merged with Medo-Persia. Then, of course, the Greeks came along, defeated the Medo-Persians. But again, it took a while for the Medo-Persian Empire to finally be swallowed up and really disappear into the Greek world. But when we get to the end of the fourth beast, verse 11 implies that really it stops dead in its tracks. Daniel says, I watched, verse 11, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This particular beast is burned up. It stops. It doesn't continue prolonged for a time. And I think we understand that when God sets up his kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth, there's not going to be any Roman Empire creeping on for the first 50 or 75 years of the world tomorrow. There won't be any governments of Rome or Europe surviving. It'll all be brought to an end at Jesus' return. Verse 13. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, I guess that we know that's going to be Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They brought Jesus to the Father. Then to him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And I think that puts this whole first 14 verses in context. It very much is beast number 1, 2, 3, 4, kingdom of God. Everlasting kingdom, Jesus Christ reigning. Which is precisely what we saw in Daniel 2. So the parallel is almost perfect. And we see here that, you know, Jesus appears before the Father at this particular time, at the end of the age, and the court sits, judgment is passed, and to Jesus is given, finally, the reins of government over the entire earth. Verse 14 again, then to him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The whole world, and we saw this, of course, on the Feast of Trumpets, the whole world, at the seventh trumpet, it becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. His dominion, it says, is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You know, Daniel is seeing prophecies here of kingdoms. There's much of the Protestant world, and perhaps also the Catholic world to a degree, that thinks in terms of the kingdom of God being something inside our hearts. A sort of fluffy bunny type of approach. But, you know, you just read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it's the Babylonian Empire, a king and subjects and laws, territory, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, a king, emperor, subjects, laws, territory, the Greeks, the Romans, followed by God's kingdom, a king, territory, subjects, laws. It's real. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. And it says here that when it's set up and established, it will last forever and it will never be destroyed. You know, the lion beast disappeared, the bear beast disappeared, the leopard beast disappeared, and the strange, great and terrible beast with the iron teeth, it also disappeared rather dramatically, burned up. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is here as the Son of Man, the Son of God, taking over the kingdom of God, which will last forever and ever. And I guess that's not news to us. But verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So he saw these things, but you and I have got some advantages over Daniel, because we can look back in history and we can identify some of these kingdoms and so on and so forth, which Daniel couldn't really do. He knew very little about Greece, never heard of it probably. Knew nothing about Alexander the Great, which we'll see shortly. Knew nothing about Rome and its various resurrections, which we'll see shortly. So Daniel was thinking, well, really, I figured out what the lion beast is, because I, probably this head of gold that I saw a few years back with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And bear, I suspect, is probably the Persian Median Empire, because I think I can figure that out. The leopard beast, that's puzzling, but I guess it'll be one after Medo-Persia. This strange and terrible fourth beast, wow, with the horns. What is that one all about? So verse 16, and Daniel's curious and he wants to find out. I came near to one of those who stood by, this would be an angel, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of those things, of these things. So far we've pretty much given the answer away in advance, but the angel here explains and I think confirms what we've been saying. Those great beasts which are four kings, or kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. Four kings, four kingdoms. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, that's a pretty brief summary of, 2,600 years of man's history. There are four kingdoms, and then there's God's kingdom. But of course, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was told. There are four metals in the statue, and then there's God's kingdom. And Daniel's told, well, there are four beasts, Daniel, representing these four great world-ruling empires, and then there's God's kingdom. But more information here, because it's not just a question of the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days and is crowned. It says here, verse 18, interesting, that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And I guess if you're going to do that, you'd have to be immortal, wouldn't you? Otherwise you'd die after 70 or 90 or 120 years. But here we are, it's explained to Daniel that the saints are going to possess this particular kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So yeah, I think it's pretty plain, these four beasts are these four great world-ruling empires that will take us all the way down to God's kingdom being established. They don't finish centuries before. It doesn't say there's four beasts and then a huge gap of 2,000 years. These four beasts take you up to, when the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man come together to be crowned. But then Daniel's still puzzled. Verse 19, but then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and, extra detail, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with his feet. I want to know, he says, about this fourth beast, with the big iron teeth and the big bronze nails, the claws of bronze. I want to know about that beast. And, verse 20, I want to know about the 10 horns that were on its head. And I want to know about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So Daniel wants more information. What's this all about? Tell me, explain. And he's curious. And then he says, and also about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn this stubby little horn was making war against the saints, the roots, and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, that tells us a lot of things there, really. It says that this beast, this fourth beast, and its horns runs all the way down to Christ's return. It runs all the way down, it says, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We're not there yet. We're almost there, we believe. We think it's not too far from now until the time comes when the saints of God possess the kingdom, and hopefully we'll be among them. But until that time comes, then this fourth beast, his ten horns, and this strange little horn will continue all the way down until the end. And this particular horn, this same horn, makes war, it says, verse 21, against the saints, and prevails against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment took place. So that's like, ooh. So Daniel's now curious, what is this all about? And like I say, we can look back historically and to see so many details about ancient Babylon and ancient Medo-Persia and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. But there's a lot of details here. Looking at verse 23, the angel is about to give information about this strange, dreadful fourth beast. He says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. So we know it's a king and or a kingdom. All the four beasts are kings and or kingdoms. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. And history will tell us that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire ran from the fall of the Greek Empire, surprisingly enough, about 31 BC that was, all the way through to 476 AD. But then, in 476 AD, the Roman Empire came to an end. So if you're looking at dates and so on, you know, you've got the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, I think we cover this a bit later, then the Greek Empire, and then the Greek Empire was defeated round about 31 BC, and then the Roman Empire became the dominant world-ruling empire for virtually 500 years, you know, half a millennium. But the Roman Empire, according to history, died in 476 AD. Now, if you look at Wikipedia, if you've got computers and so on, you can see reference to that. I'll just quote a little piece from Wikipedia. It talks of the final emperor, a man called Romulus Augustus, or Augustulus, meaning little Augustus. Romulus Augustus was a Western Roman emperor who reigned from 475 to 476 AD, so all of one year, not the most successful of reigns, I guess. Carrying on, historically his reign has been used to mark the end of the Roman Empire in the West. Wikipedia carries on, Romulus Augustus' deposition, when he was thrown out, is traditionally cited as the official end of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the Middle Ages. So, four beasts, but according to history, it would seem that the fourth beast doesn't run right up to the return of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, crowned by the Ancient of Days. According to history, it looks like the Roman Empire fizzled out with the deposition of Romulus Augustus in 476 AD. Oops. So what happened in the past 1,500 odd years? 1,600 odd years? Well, of course, the answer is that there are 10 horns yet to take into account. Getting back to verse 23, the fourth beast, and that's the Roman Empire of 31 BC to 476 AD, according to my inspired marginal notes. It says, the fourth kingdom on earth shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Verse 24, the ten horns, which mystified Daniel, are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. Remember, the vision was of three horns being rooted up. And so the angel says to Daniel, these 10 horns are 10 kings, or 10 kingdoms, which shall rise after them. So the beast, in fact, might die, so to speak, and that's really in Revelation. I'm not going to take time to go there. But out of the death of the Roman Empire would come 10 resurrections. Well, let's see what Mr. Armstrong says about these 10 horns. This is a quotation from Who is the Beast. And if you want some of the details about some of these empires, there's some information in the Who is the Beast booklet and in the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, I think number 31 or 32 or thereabouts. But Mr. Armstrong writes in the Who is the Beast booklet, and he's talking specifically about verse 24 here, the 10 horns. He says, quotes, "Let us now notice the symbolism of the horns of the fourth beast of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13, but I'm not going there. The 10 horns symbolize the same thing, the 10 stages of government continuing out of the Roman Empire after its fall, AD 476. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And it says, the kingdom, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The 10 horns then, he says, are 10 kingdoms to arise out of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. These kings, also called kingdoms, continue from AD 476 until the time when the stone, Christ and his kingdom, smashes the image on its toes, and the kingdom is given to the saints. So he's saying, after the Roman Empire falls in 476 AD, that's his deadly wound back in Revelation, 10 successive kingdoms will arise. Mr. Armstrong continues, quote, "Therefore, since in actual history there have never been 10 contemporaneous kingdoms that have continued out of the Roman Empire side by side down to the present, and since there have been 9 successive kingdoms ruling that territory, which we shall explain, from 476 to the present, therefore we know that the kingdoms represented by the horns are successive, not contemporaneous," meaning it's one after another, after another, after another, 10 times. It is not 10 kingdoms side by side all the way down from 476 AD right down to Jesus' return, because there never have been 10 kingdoms side by side all the way down, as Armstrong says. But we can find, if we look through history, we can find there have been 9 so far, and of course one more to come. So we're at verse 24, I think. It says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom." Well, the kingdom, the fourth beast, is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire died, according to Wikipedia and other proper historians, in AD 476. But out of the Roman Empire have come, or will come in total, 10 successive kingdoms, represented by 10 horns. But then, of course, there's another horn. It says, verse 24, "And another horn shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High," so takes on Almighty God, at least verbally, "shall persecute the saints of the Most High." One translation says, "wear out the saints of the Most High." One says, "harass constantly the saints of the Most High. Shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." So this little horn is quite a worrying little horn, because he uproots 3 of the horns that came out of the Roman Empire. And this little horn, it says, takes on God, speaks pompous words against the Most High, persecutes, wears out God's saints, and even seeks to change times and law. And it says the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So the question would be, well, who is this, or what is this little horn? And what does it all mean for us? Well, of course, the horns represent kingdoms, so this little horn represents another kingdom, but it's different from the first ones. It's different from the first 10 horns, and the reason is because this horn, as we'll see here and later on, is represented by our very interested party in Rome, the Pope and the Vatican. This little horn represents the Vatican, or the Pope. And he's different from the other 10 because they are, if you like, proper civil governments, whereas, of course, the Vatican is a government. The Vatican City is a sovereign state in Italy. But, of course, over the centuries, the Vatican has been an ecclesiastical government. In fact, a quotation here from a historian writing a book called Ancient History. Historian is Philip Van Ness Myers. I believe he's an American historian of the late 1800s, early 1900s, Philip Van Ness Myers. And in his book Ancient History, he writes, talking of the fall of Rome and so on, he says, another consequence of the fall of the Roman power in the West was the development of the papacy. You see, nature abhors a vacuum. If some governments disappear, others come along to fill the vacuum. So continuing, another consequence of the fall of the Roman power in the West was the development of the papacy. In the absence of an emperor in the West, the popes rapidly gained influence and power and soon built up an ecclesiastical empire that in some respects took the place of the old empire and carried on its civilizing work, at least as the historian saw it. So you see, the little horn can easily represent the papacy, because the papacy built up an ecclesiastical empire. Bishops, cardinals, priests, money, territory, great influence. It was essentially an empire, and like Daniel says, it was different from the other horns because they were, use the term, genuine civil governments. Whereas, of course, the papacy was a very different beast entirely, wasn't it? An ecclesiastical church empire, but in his own way, of course, quite ruthless. Now notice in Daniel it talks about he shall subdue three kings. Well, you know, history shows that after the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 476, there were three relatively weak resurrections. You have to check your own history books if you want the details, but they were the Vandals, well known today, of course. Vandals, the Heruli, H-E-R-U-L-I, and the Ostrogoths, O-S-T-R-O-G-O-T-H-S. The Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths were three kingdoms that came along one after another and in part tried to continue the Roman Empire. And to a degree they succeeded, but they were never terribly strong. And they did profess to be Christians, however. They did claim that they were followers of Jesus Christ and so on and so forth, but the papacy hated them because there were at least two major versions of Christianity, false Christianity. The true Christians were nowhere to be seen. I'm talking of professing Christians. And the particular version that the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths chose was to follow the Arian version. And that doesn't concern us too much, I guess, today, but they basically believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. Whereas, of course, the proper, true church, the Catholic Church, believed in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, forever and ever, etc. So the papacy, the Pope, the Vatican, despised, hated these three, and essentially forced them to recant and be subdued. Mr. Myers, in his history book, Ancient History, states the following. What happened in the case of the Goths, Ostrogoths, happened also in the case of most of the barbarian tribes that participated in the overthrow of the Roman Empire by the West. By the time of the fall of Rome, AD 476, the Goths, the Vandals, had become proselytes to Christianity, because we're talking of professing Christianity. However, says Mr. Myers, they profess the Arian Creed, which had been condemned by the Great Council of the Church held at Nicaea during the reign of Constantine the Great. Hence, they were regarded as heretics by the Catholic Church, and all had to be reconverted to the Orthodox Creed. And bit by bit, the Pope managed to winkle them all out. So the first three disappeared from the scene, and the Pope became ever more strong. And of course, that's three of the 10 gone, but leaves 7 more to come. And again, if you look through some of the Church of God old booklets on Who is the Beast and the Correspondence Course and a few other bits and pieces, it's not a huge amount of information around, but the resurrections, remember there's 10 kings coming out after the fall of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire falls 476 AD, then come the Vandals and the Heruli and the Ostrogoths. Pope sees the back of them. 7 more to come, of which this is the list that you'll find in the Church's literature, and I've got that chart that appears in the old Correspondence Course, so the next mailing of the cassettes and CDs, I'll photocopy that and include it so you can have a good look at it. It sets out lots of these details for you. But the next 7 resurrections of the Roman Empire that take us all the way down to Christ's return were, number 1 of the 7 was Justinian, who was crowned by the Pope in 554 AD. History records that as the so-called Imperial Restoration. The Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire because the Emperor submits to and accepts, acknowledges the Pope. And way back in 554 AD, Justinian, the Emperor, submits to, and that is called the Imperial Restoration. And then, according to historians, Charlemagne appears to be the next of the big kings. There's always been little emperors and squat diddly sorts here and there, but if you're looking at the sort of the horns, ones that stick up, not the sort of little feeble ones that are indistinguishable from just the mess, but the ones that actually protrude like proper horns with nose so you can see them. The next big gun on the scene was Charlemagne, 800 AD. So he was number 5, therefore, like 3 rather weak ones that the Pope booted out, and then Justinian was number 4, Charlemagne, roughly 800 AD, then Otto the Great, these men were obviously very modest, Otto the Great in 962 AD, he actually called his empire the Holy Roman Empire, that was his official title, then the number 7 was Charles the Great, another modest individual, 1520, he ran the Habsburg Empire, Charles the Great, 1520, then there was the well-known Napoleon, number 8 of the 10. He came on the scene about 1805, and of course the French Empire. And then there was a bit of a gap until Mr. Armstrong's view is that between 1870 and 1945, we had the era stretching from Garibaldi in Italy up to Mussolini, who of course joined forces with Mr. A. Hitler, until 1945, when Hitler and Mussolini both disappeared from the scene. And that was the 9th resurrection, because Mussolini entered into a concordat with the Vatican, accepted the Pope and vice versa. So that's 9. And that leaves 1 to come. So 10 horns take us all the way down to the return of Jesus Christ and God's kingdom being established. And as far as you can make out historically, there have been 9 significant major resurrections since 476 AD. And 1 to go. Babylon the Great to come back 1 more time. And of course we have this loud-mouthed, objectionable horn, the Vatican. Verse 25, looking at this little horn again. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. And it's obviously this is a Vatican Pope. He shall speak pompous because he calls himself the Holy Father. I mean, you know. Half the Catholics, 90% of the Catholics on the earth will refer to him as the Holy Father. You know, that's what they think of him as, the Holy Father, the Pope. You know, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, verse 25, shall intend to change times and law. And, you know, people point out that it was the Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath to Sunday. I mean, you can't do that, obviously, the Sabbath is the Sabbath, but in terms of the day of worship that professing Christianity observes, the Catholic Church admits quite proudly, you won't find that in Scripture. It's our authority. One of them writing says that our mark of authority is that we change the day of worship to Sunday, and all Protestants accept that mark of our authority. That's what the Catholic Church has written. So they changed times and law, changing the law. If you look at the Catholic Ten Commandments, you'll find they're not the same as the our Ten Commandments, because the commandment in God's law about not making any graven images sort of disappears from view. So you won't find it in there's a long version of the Ten Commandments that you will find it in, but the typical Ten Commandments you get in a Catholic catechism or a Catholic book has been somewhat shortened, and the one that disappeared is when it says make no graven image to bow down to it. You can see the reason for that. And then of course that only leaves 9 commandments, doesn't it? Oops. Well, there's supposed to be 10 commandments, so what they do is split the 10th one, thou shalt not covet, create 2 commandments out of that. So they still have 10 commandments, but you know, it's not the 10 you'll find in the Bible. And so yeah, the Catholic Church is quite happy to change whatever laws it fancies. Anyway, where do we get to? Verse 26. But the court shall be seated. This is at the end of the 10 horns. We get to the final sort of horn, get to the end of this beast's life. Verse 26. But the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then, at the end of this long period of time, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account or the revelation. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. I guess he lost his color. But I kept the matter in my heart. So Daniel was still pretty stunned by everything he'd heard. And of course, unlike us wise folk in latter times, Daniel couldn't quite piece together as much history as you and I can. I'm not saying that every detail we've got, by the way, is perfect. You know, you don't find things labeled in history books just to suit the Bible. So people have had to sort of peer into history and try and identify which particular resurrections of the Roman Empire are which and so on, and maybe it's not been done perfectly. But by and large, on the whole, we can see that there are 4 great world ruling empires that take you right up to Christ's return, at which you and I, if we're living properly, will be part of the saints inheriting this kingdom on the earth. And there is this rather nasty little horn here who takes on the church and persecutes God's people. And that is certainly the papacy. Because this was a bit of a blow to me when I was a young Catholic. Because I think from memory, maybe the third book I ever got from the Church of God was The Mark of the Beast. And opened that quite happily. Read sort of page 1, no problem. Got to page 2, and it points out that the papacy is this little horn. But hang on, I thought the Pope was the Holy Father. How can he be this nasty little horn that persecutes God's people? And, oh my word. So that took a while to overcome. Anyway, we're back to Daniel and moving on to chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so this is still some time previously, remember that? Previous chapter was the first year of Belshazzar. This is the third year of Belshazzar. So just 2 years have passed, and Daniel has another vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. It sort of implies that Daniel's linking these together. Interestingly, after chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 were all in Aramaic, in chapter 8, Daniel reverts to the Hebrew language. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now Shushan, it was some distance away from Babylon. Shushan's famous because the Nehemiah was based there, and Esther was based, the story of Esther is based in Shushan. Verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So Daniel's another strange vision. This time there's a ram with two horns, but one horn's actually bigger than the other one. And we haven't got to guess or speculate too much, because rather cleverly, God tells us in verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they're the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Two horns, because a horn represents a kingdom, and of course Media and Persia were two kingdoms, but they worked side by side, and of course one was a bit stronger than the other. Persian was a bit stronger than the Medes. Okay, that seems fairly plain, but you know, Daniel sees this ram charging about to the north and the west and the south, and nobody can stop him. The Medo-Persian Empire was a strong, powerful empire. It ruled for a couple hundred years, and nobody stood up to it. It was powerful, and it ruled. And interestingly, a symbol of ancient Persia apparently was a ram's head with two horns. They found some, I think, inscriptions in Persepolis. So quite interesting that God actually uses, you know, very plain, easy to understand symbols at times. But then, you know, Daniel sees his vision of the ram charging about, but after a while, something else comes along, verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, or a he-goat, came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So the ram's there for a while, charging about, doing his stuff. But then after a while comes this male goat, this he-goat, with this huge notable horn. And he comes charging across the ground so fast he doesn't even touch it. He's just flying through the air. I mean, great speed. This is a supersonic he-goat. He hurls himself across the earth from the west, heading clearly to the east. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. This is quite a he-goat. He's moving at blistering speed and just charges into the ram. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So this he-goat is something special. You thought the ram was pretty powerful and nobody could stand up to him, but this he-goat just hurls him across the land, and woof, goodbye, Mr. Ram. Now, do we speculate about, you know, who the he-goat is, the male goat? Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now, we know this already, because, you know, head of gold, Babylon, chest of silver, Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of brass, Greece. The lion, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard, a very fast-moving beast, by the way, with four heads, remember, represents Greece. So here we have Medo-Persia being followed by Greece. And verse 21 continuing, the large horn that between its eyes is the first king, or the premier king. Okay, we'll get back to that obviously in a few verses. So we know that the ram and the male goat are Medo-Persia being attacked and defeated by Greece. That was verse 7. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, you know, north and south and east and west. And history will sort of show us, you know, what that was, because Greece was really dominated in its early history by Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world faster than anybody before him. I mean, the guy was like uncanny. He left Macedonia, where he was based and grew up, in 334 BC. He conquered all of Asia Minor, which is quite a bit of territory, in 2 years. That guy was like in a hurry. He defeated the Persians. This, I guess, is what's being pictured here when he, as it says, runs furiously, verse 6, at the ram and confronts him and breaks him in pieces and stamps on him. Well, Alexander the Great defeated the Persians in 331 BC, a decisive battle, the Battle of Arbela. And that was 3 years. 3 years after Alexander started. I mean, how can you do it? He was a young man. He was only, I think, in his early 20s, age 21 when he started. He was dead at 33. That's not long, is it? 12 years to conquer the whole known world. He got as far as India, Afghanistan, the entirety of Asia Minor. The guy was, like, incredible. And the speed, I mean, you talk of a leopard with wings, that's exactly what he must have been like. So, you know, tremendous military man, and died. They speculate as to whether his death was drunkenness or some fever or who knows what not. But he was dead anyway at 33, pretty young, but having conquered the whole world at that stage. And you can see here that, you know, it demonstrates this he-goat moving with his feet, don't even touch the ground. When the guy was like, phew, zoom, like a whirlwind. Took on the Persians and just blasted them to pieces. But then it says, verse 8, when he became strong, conquered the world by age 33, the large one was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander's empire didn't last unified very long. By 301 BC, and a mere 20 years or so later, it was broken up into four. And four of Alexander's generals divided up his territory. A man called Cassander took over Greece. Cassander would be C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R. So he was one of Alexander's famous generals, and he took Greece and its environs. A man called Lysimachus, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S, took over Asia Minor, Lysimachus. A man called Ptolemy, that's out of the P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, took charge of Egypt, Ptolemy. And Ptolemy, if you follow his descendants, you go down to Cleopatra, and you remember the stories of Elizabeth Taylor and so on, in the famous film Cleopatra, and that was a descendant of Ptolemy. And then you got to the last one, the fourth one, was Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, who was in charge of Babylon and Syria and roundabouts there. So, but how could Daniel sort of prophesy this? Daniel was writing, you know, around about 550-540 BC, and these four generals divided up the Greek Empire about 300 BC. That's 250 years later. And that's why, of course, some people say, well, come on, you know, this is not written by Daniel. This is written by some Jewish historian hundreds of years later, because it's too accurate. They can't accept it. But, of course, you know, God inspired it. God gave the details, and it came to pass. But verse 9, out of one of them, so there's four divisions, out of one of them came a little horn, a little kingdom, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It's a little kingdom, that's a little king thing about it. It grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Ooh, this is a rather nasty king. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Well, this is a little horn, or a king that is quite a nasty-looking character. He exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, as high as, you know, Jesus Christ. He takes away the daily sacrifices. He casts down the place of the sanctuary. He casts truth to the ground. Who is this little horn? Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days. Then, after that, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, there's a couple of things, a ton of things here, I suppose, but a couple of things I'm going to sort of look at. One is that there was a historic fulfillment of this description, which can give us an inkling into what's yet to come, because these details really are more concerned with our time today. They did take place in part way back in the days of Greece, but in reality they are picturing something that is going to happen to you and me in our time. And this little horn, which came out of one of these four Greek empires, historically appears to be identified as one Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was the man who appears to fulfill this scripture historically, as, if you like, a prototype of one yet to come. Antiochus Epiphanes usurped the throne from the Seleucus part of these four divisions of Alexander's empire. And he came to Jerusalem in December 167 BC, still during the Greek Empire's days, and he caused a lot of trouble. He killed tens of thousands, caused massive destruction. He believed, it says here, that he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, verse 11. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes believed he was God in the flesh. The coins that were minted in his day, he had them stamped with his image and the words Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. Hey folks, when you see me, you're looking at God. The man was not overcome with too much modesty. He invaded Palestine, came to Jerusalem. He stopped the daily sacrifices, put an end to them. A few weeks after that, he erected a statue of Zeus Olympius in the temple. Now, you don't do that. You don't go to God's temple and into the Holy of Holies and erect a pagan statue there, but Antiochus Epiphanes did, because the man was arrogance personified. You know, you've seen me, you've seen God. I am God manifest. I'm Theos Epiphanes. A few days after that, he started sacrificing pigs on the altar of burnt offering. And while he was at it, he also flayed and crucified a few thousand Jews. He was not a very well-received individual. He was a really nasty, ruthless, cruel, arrogant character who really blasphemed everything he could find to do with the great God of heaven. And he was slaughtering pigs in God's temple. He was putting up a statue of Zeus Olympius. You're killing God's people, you're stopping the sacrifices, you know. That took 2 or 3 years altogether. And finally, he was thrown out by one of the freedom fighters, rebels, whichever you prefer, freedom fighter, yes, Judas Maccabeus, who came along in 164 BC and recaptured Jerusalem. He purified the temple, destroyed the idols, and restored the sacrifices, Judas Maccabeus. M-A-C-C-A-B-E-U-S, I suppose how you spell Maccabeus. But he recaptured Jerusalem with his armed men, purified the temple, destroyed the idols that were there, and had the sacrifices restored. So once again, the Jews could continue to worship in accordance with the scriptures, more or less. And of course, that particular cleansing and restoration of the temple is still celebrated today by the Jews. They call it Hanukkah. Around about November, December time, the Feast of Hanukkah comes along, and it's all to do with recognizing and commemorating and celebrating the freeing of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, and the restoration of the sacrifices. So that's still something that applies today. But this is only a type of what's yet to come. Notice verse 14, it says, how long will it last? It says 2,300 days in the New King James Version. And then after that, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. You get all this pig's blood and pagan idols and whatnot, no sacrifices. But after 2,300 days, it will be cleansed. And the Seventh-day Adventists have got an interpretation of this, which is quite curious and totally wrong. Because actually it doesn't say days in the Hebrew. It says 2,300 evenings, mornings. Evenings, mornings. Not actual days, but they want it to be days, and then they take the principle in the Bible of a day for a year, prophecy sometimes a day represents a year, and they say, aha, 2,300 days. Well, that prophetically is 2,300 years. And then they start counting from 457 BC, that particular thing took place, and they ended 1844, which, if you're a bit of a historian, you'll recognize is the day that many Americans in particular were up in the hills waiting for Jesus' return. Way back in October 1844, William Miller, having worked out from this 2,300 years, figured out that, well, that's going to be October 1844. So something like 50,000 Americans, and I think a few thousand Brits, they weren't quite as gullible, were dressed up in their best pajamas, waiting in the hills to be, you know, raptured. Of course, it turned into the great disappointment, as history calls it. And the Adventists, Ellen G. White, had a different version of that, even more crazy. But the Hebrew is 2,300 evenings, mornings, referring to the fact the sacrifices, which were evening and morning, would be stopped. There'd be 2,300 evening mornings would fail, which is 1,150 days. I'm not to come back to that because I can see time's running out a wee bit, and I want to just move on rather rapidly. I'd like to finish this chapter, at least just the high points, and I may come back and do a bit more detail next time. Verse 15, now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, that's the first time I think an angel's ever named, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision, which is good news for Daniel. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. He said to me, understand, son of man, that's the point, I don't want to miss this today, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So yeah, there may have been Antiochus Epiphanes acting out in type or as a prototype, but the vision, what the meaning is not for Daniel's day or even Antiochus Epiphanes or Judas Maccabeus' day, it's for our day. Understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw with the horns are the kings of Media and Persia, we covered that. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, we covered that. The large horn is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power, and that was Seleucus and Ptolemy and Cassander and Lysimachus. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, this is like way into the future, Daniel. This is our time, in fact, today. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, and now we're up to something that lies ahead of us, a king shall arise having fierce features or countenance. So there's a description now, if you think about it. There's some king or ruler to arise in our time having a fierce countenance, who understands sinister schemes, or one translation says, who is skilled in intrigue. This guy is a real sharp character. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, not rightly, it's going to be Satan behind him. He shall destroy, Margin says, extraordinarily, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So sometime in the near future is coming a king with a rather fierce face, it says, a fierce countenance. He'll be empowered by Satan. He shall destroy in an extraordinary manner, yet he'll prosper and thrive and multiply. He'll destroy the mighty, that could be the armies of Israel, meaning American Britain, and also destroy at least some of God's holy people. Verse 25, through his cunning or shrewdness, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. This guy's going to rise up in his own estimation to be as important as Jesus Christ. He will even fight Jesus Christ, so the scriptures tell us. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, Daniel, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. After I rose and went about the king's business, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Before we leave, I want to just turn to Isaiah chapter 10. You see there, this man is really exalted his own super duper importance, takes on Jesus Christ himself, destroys willfully, a man skilled in intrigue and so on. There's another clue as to his identity in Isaiah 10. I know I'm hurrying this last bit, so we'll make him back next time round. Isaiah chapter 10, and notice starting in verse 13, see this man's description of himself. This man, we'll get to him later, this man says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent," or skilled in intrigue. "Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep." Here's a man who is arrogant, takes over the whole world, and he does it by his own great strength. He says, who is he? Verse 5, "Woe to Assyria," and that's Germany in prophecy, "woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation," that's unfortunately us, "and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." Verse 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Eternal has performed all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So without being too dogmatic, it does look like this man at the end time, with the fierce face and the skill and intrigue and the tremendous power behind him, is going to be a German, king of Assyria. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes, with his horrific behavior, pictures as a prototype. Well, that's a bit of a hurried sort of finish there, so I'm a bit sorry about that. We'll come back, I think, and just try and cover off those last few verses in a bit more detail next time before we move on. And a reminder, it'll be the week after the feast ends when we have our next Bible study on Daniel. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude the study for today.